Good morning, everybody. I don't know if you're big movie fans. I used to watch movies a lot more before I had kids. So much more time. But I like movies. Now I fall asleep to movies. But I remember the very first time I saw the movie The Matrix. I was in early high school. I was at a buddy's house spending the night. It was way too late. And he said, "Hey, you got to check this movie out." And I said, "Sure, why not?" So he popped in a VHS copy of a family video rental that we had made, because that's how we rolled. And if you don't know how that works, you're probably not old enough to remember when The Matrix came out and how influential that film was. It was came out in the ancient days of 1999. And it was known for two things. One was for its unique special effects, which really set the tone for like the next decade as far as special effects go. And for the unique twist that the whole movie, which would become a series, kind of revolved around. It takes place in 1999. A man named Thomas Anderson lives a kind of monotonous, normal life that he doesn't really enjoy. He has a job that's just sort of mediocre. He doesn't really have a whole lot going on. He lives alone, and he just sort of plods through his days. At night, though, he is a computer hacker who goes by the name of Neo and spends his time in sort of the dark, seedy underbelly of the internet. And as he does, he learns about this mysterious thing called the Matrix, and he wants to know more about it. And he finally tracks down, or rather is found by a group of people that say, "We can tell you the truth. We can reveal to you what this thing is. But once you know, you can never unknow it. You can never unsee it. Your life will never go back to normal." And you need to remember that as movie watchers, we're like 30 to 40 minutes into the film at this point. The setting is firmly established. Like, we understand the world that this takes place in and the rules of it and what can happen and what can't happen and kind of the boundaries of what we should expect. And then all of that just gets ripped away as he learns the truth. And it turns out his name is not Thomas Anderson. He is not living in 1999 New York. He is living in the year 2199 as somebody who lives in a pod. All of humanity has been enslaved by a race of robots that use their bodies to harvest electricity. And to keep them in this docile, cattle-like existence, they all live in this computer simulation that's pumped into their brains called the Matrix. It's a bit of a twist, you could say. And I remember watching this as a high school student in my Red Bull-induced insomnia going, "What?" Like, it just was this mind-bender kind of a thing. Why am I sharing that today on Palm Sunday of all days? This is the day where we celebrate what we call the triumphal entry, where Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And people gathered outside the streets, and they sang hymns of praise, and they waved palm branches in the air, which was a sign of victory, usually of some sort of military victory or conquest. And this is the day where they expected Jesus to ride into the city and to establish something called the kingdom of God. It's this idea that God would be in charge, that he would send this king, this Messiah, to usher in this golden age of prosperity and security and peace, that he would boot the Romans out of the city, and that God would reign through this chosen king in this kingdom. Now, we know that none of that happened. The Romans continued to reign in Jerusalem. That age of prosperity didn't come into effect. And honestly, when we read through Jesus' teachings, when he talks about the kingdom, he doesn't give any indication that he intends to do anything like this. So why did they have this expectation? Well, honestly, that's where this movie, The Matrix, and our experience viewing it kind of serves as a helpful illustration. These people were like 2,000 years into the story. The setting had been firmly established. This is the world we live in. This is what it means for a kingdom to come about. This is what a king is supposed to do. This is what it's supposed to look like when God blesses his people. This is how things are supposed to unfold. They had expectations based upon the world that they knew and understood. But when Jesus revealed himself to be who he really was and to do what he really came to do, it just sort of like ripped back the curtain, and the world has never been the same since. And honestly, you and I, we're not that different from those people from 2,000 years ago. We hear this talk and this conversation about the kingdom of God. In fact, we've been through this series in Matthew for the last year and 4 months, 5 months, called A Year-ish with Jesus, where we've just read through the Gospel of Matthew and followed Jesus along the way. And what we've seen is that his central message is the coming of the kingdom of God. More than he talks about salvation or forgiveness of sins or eternal life, he talks about the kingdom. That's his good news. That's his gospel. And yet 2,000 years after the cross, 2,000 years after the resurrection, 2,000 years of thought and reflection on that, and we oftentimes still struggle to really grasp what it is he's talking about, this nebulous idea called the kingdom. My hope for this morning is just to spend some time clarifying that. Not just so that we understand the theological concept, but so that we can understand the power of it, the privilege of belonging to that kingdom, and what it means to live as part of his kingdom and him as king. That's our goal this morning. And so we're going to be looking at the kingdom, and sometimes it's helpful in defining what the kingdom is to take some time to define what it is not. To just sort of clear the table a little bit of the options that have steered us astray in the past. One thing that we need to make note of, and this is probably obvious off the bat, is that the kingdom of God is not a geopolitical entity centered on Israel. This is not a geopolitical nation state. That was the expectation in Jesus' day. That's why people gathered out front and waved the palm branches and stuff. They had this expectation that he was going to come in and establish this traditional, typical kind of kingdom. And as we've seen, that's not really what he came to do. So why did they have this expectation, you know? A lot of it had to do with their history. I mean, this is called the kingdom of God. It's a concept that is expressed and stated and developed in the Jewish scriptures. So it makes sense that it has something to do with Israel. And even the kingdom of God, the God that they're talking about, is the God of Israel. And this Messiah that God was going to send, that he was supposed to be from the line of David, who is probably Israel's greatest king in their history. So there's a lot of things here that would lead people to suspect this was going to be a very Israel-centric thing. But again, Jesus never really says anything about a specific location. He never gives the indication that this is going to be any sort of nation state. In fact, he never really even talks about a location of the kingdom at all. The closest that we could probably get would be something he says in the book of Luke chapter 17. In verse 20, it says, once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst," or some versions translate that as, "It's among you." It's not a geopolitical thing. It's not located on the map. Sometimes people today still have that expectation, and not a small number of people, that Jesus, when he returns, will set up shop in Israel and sit on a throne, and there will be a literal kingdom for 1,000 years. And he just doesn't give an indication that that's what the plan is. It's not a nation state. It transcends borders. It's among you. It's in your midst, he says. And that kind of leads into something else that we should probably clarify. When he talks about the kingdom, we may be tempted to think that he's talking about Christianity, but the kingdom of God is not a Christian society either. We actually tried that in the past. It was called Christendom. It really starts about the time of the Holy Roman Empire when it's established under Charlemagne and extends through what we would call the Dark Ages or the medieval era, even into the era of like the Reformation a little bit, all through Europe. And the idea was this: if we can send missionaries into these pagan nations and convert the kings or convert the chieftains to Christianity, well, then they'll make all of their people convert to Christianity. And then we've got all the earth kind of living this Christian life in this Christian society. The kingdom has come, right? In fact, that's how Russia became a Christian nation. It was King, I believe it was Peter, forget the number behind his name. He's looking for a common faith in his nation, and so he brought in a representative from Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, and I forget if it's Judaism or Islam. It doesn't matter. They were dismissed almost immediately. So it was this toss-up between two branches of Christianity, and he didn't like how the papacy kind of threatened his authority as king, so he ex-nayed that, and that's how the Russian Orthodox Church came about. And everybody in the kingdom of Russia became Christian because the king converted to Christianity. Christian society. Sounds like a kingdom, right? But this didn't really produce the kind of thing that Jesus seems to describe when he talks about the kingdom. It produced a lot of war and a lot of bloodshed in the name of Jesus. We had the Crusades, and then even in the later part of it, we had Christians killing Christians in the name of Jesus because they were the wrong kind of Christian, and that was a mess. And it produced corruption within the church. There's that saying that absolute power corrupts absolutely, and that seems to be what happened in the church leadership as we entered into this era that historians call the pornocracy, where the church leadership was so immoral, and based on the name, you can probably guess what the main problem was. There's a lot of immorality in there. It produced a lot of kingdoms that operated on might and strength and military prowess and prestige and entitlement. Not a whole lot of faith and mercy and grace and the kind of things Jesus actually describes his kingdom as. It didn't work, this Christian society, because Jesus didn't come to establish a Christian society of Christian religion amongst people. He came for something else. And when we read through Jesus as we have over the last year, it kind of seems obvious in hindsight that this isn't really what he was trying to accomplish or what he was talking about when he talks about the kingdom so often. So how did these ancient people of long ago so miss the mark? And why do you and I still struggle to really articulate this thing called the kingdom, even though it is so crucial to Jesus' message in our faith? Those are two separate questions, but they've got the same answer. And it's a doozy of an answer that we're going to spend a lot of time unpacking this morning. If I could borrow a metaphor, we're stuck in the matrix. We live in this reality that we're so familiar with that it blinds us to the truth. We struggle to understand the truth of God's kingdom because we are only familiar with a broken reality. The world that we live in, it's kind of a dark place. And that's not to say there aren't some good things that happen. I know that sounds pessimistic and that sounds glass half full. There are good things that happen for sure, but I think we would all agree that there seems to be some sort of darkness that looms over this place, a dark power that seems to wield some control over people's lives. And I think as individuals, we recognize that readily enough. What I find interesting, though, is how voices in pop culture are beginning to recognize that and vocalize that openly with more frequency. There are podcasters like Joe Rogan, Russell Brand, Patrick Bat-David, Tim Pool, people of a certain political or cultural slant that you may or may not agree with, but people who have millions and millions of people listening to them every single day. And when they talk about our culture, when they talk about the use of power, the manipulation or oppression of people, the way people are used, there's a word that comes up more and more frequently, the word demonic. And these are not particularly religious people. I don't know their religious stances. I know some of them are not very religious, and they don't use that word in a religious sense, but it's a word that aptly describes just sort of this darkness that just sort of looms over this place and crushes people. We live in a dark world. And we see evidences of it. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to acknowledge it because, frankly, it's very depressing. But it's true. We live in a dark world. That's why things like slavery, something as disgusting as that, is alive and well in our world. I mean, in China, we could go over there. There are 1 million Uyghur Muslims that have been seized by the Chinese government and placed in re-education camps. That should be understood as concentration camps. And we may hear that and we think, oh, that's a terrible thing, but that's all the way on the other side of the world and that part of the country. But it's in our own backyard. There are between 15 and 50, and I understand that that's a large range, but the illegality of this makes it hard to track, between 15 and 50,000 women and children that are sexually trafficked in our country every single year. Our country, our backyard, our state, every year. There are 27.6 million people who were victimized by forced labor just last year. That's a global number. 27.6 million slaves. It's alive and well. Or we could look at other forms of darkness that we don't like to talk about. We could talk about child exploitation. We really don't want to talk about that. So much so that we like to imagine that that's probably a fringe problem that is being squashed out and that's being taken care of, but we would be very wrong to think that. It's actually becoming much, much worse. The Center for Missing and Exploited Children, they reported in 2019 just a little under 1 million reports of material in which children are exploited. We'll just call it that because I hate the word. A million reports in 2019. In 2020, with COVID lockdowns, with kids trapped at home, with access to the internet 24/7, that number doubled to 2 million reports. And we might be tempted to think, oh, okay, that was a weird time, a lot of things, a lot of vulnerability. 2021, the number went up another 35%. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. It's becoming more public. It's becoming more readily accessible. Because we live in a dark world. And there is this power that just sort of looms over this place. And it is so tempting at times to think, you're right, this is a dark place. I'm so glad I'm not a part of it. But again, we are mistaken. Nobody wakes up one morning and says, I'm going to enslave a million people today. That starts as seeds planted in our hearts. Suspicion of our neighbors because they're different. They look different. They think different. They believe different. That grows and germinates into a hatred till it dehumanizes somebody. And that's how you wind up with a gross evil and injustice. And that same suspicion, guys, in your heart, it's in my heart. That's why we look at our neighbors with suspicion. Why we carry prejudices and biases and suspicions of neighbors, of people that look different or think different or act different, or child exploitation. I pray to God nobody just wakes up one day and says, yeah, I think I'm going to do that. It starts with seeds. It starts with a perversion of what sex is supposed to be. And it takes root and it germinates and it blossoms into something disgusting. And those same seeds, that same brokenness. It's in you, it's in me. It's why we can look at television shows and movies that feature nudity or enacted situations, adult situations, and kind of brush them aside and not even take notice of them. It's just something that people do, even though that is a twisted perversion of what God made this to be. It's not just the world out there. We are products of this world. Every single one of us. And that impacts the way we think. It impacts the way we make decisions. It impacts our morality. It impacts our worldview. It impacts our relationships. Paul summed it up very succinctly with a single statement, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Not you, not me. We're products of a broken world and a broken system. And that's why we struggle to understand Jesus' teachings and his kingdom. It's like a foreign concept to us. You take just one of his teachings. Take from the Sermon on the Mount. That's kind of a brief synopsis of kingdom ethics. Just listen to one teaching and how we struggle to really grasp this. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That's going to come up. It's not just like, okay, you'll see. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. It's a very simple teaching. Don't hate your enemy. Love them. Pray for those who persecute you. And we hear that and we're tempted to apply that in some shallow ways at times. Like I'm driving down the highway and somebody cuts me off, and so I'm not supposed to cuss that guy out or yell in my car about it. I'm supposed to pray for him and his safety and so on. Got it. Got it, Jesus. Done. I'm living the kingdom life, right? But when we look at Jesus' life, we see just how deep that simple teaching penetrates. He is hanging on a cross. He is being murdered by people. And he still prays, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Remember that? Don't hate your enemies. Love for them and pray for them. That's how deep this goes. That means that your ex-wife that is making your life miserable, here's where that came from. You don't hate that woman. You love her and you pray for her. Or that father whose words just cut you down every day and whose criticisms still bear wounds in your spirit. You don't hate that man. You love him and you pray for him. Or those people that fly a different flag, that shoot bullets at our sons and daughters. You don't hate those people. You love them and you pray for them. And that's usually the point where we start to put up the walls and we go, whoa, back it up. That can't be what that means. That's a little too much. That's a little too idealistic. That would never work in the real world. That's the problem. We think this brokenness all around us, we think this is the real world. It's the only reality we've ever known. We were born in darkness, raised in darkness, weaned in darkness. So of course, when the light finally shows up, we look at it and we don't understand it. And we might even be repulsed by it. There's this story, and I'll come out. I don't know if it's true or not. I really don't. But it's, even if it's not true, it serves as an apt illustration. It's a story about the Native Americans when they first saw settlers and colonists coming over the horizon on their ships. And you know, we're surrounded. The first thing you see is the top of the mast, and then you see the sails, and then you see the boat. It is said that when they first saw these sails coming over the horizon, they had never seen anything like that before. It's these huge, massive white pillows, almost, sailing towards them. They didn't even have a concept to process it through, and so their brain just like used the next best thing, which was like a cloud. And so they saw these ships coming on clouds, and that's how they describe it oftentimes in their records of it. Some even go so far as to say that it was such a foreign vision, such a foreign idea and sight, that they didn't see it at all. Their brain blocked it out, kind of the way that a brain blocks out trauma at times. It was just such a startling thing, see this unknown object coming at them. And honestly, that's kind of how we are when it comes to God's kingdom. We live in this world, this broken reality. We know how it works. We know what to expect. We know the boundaries of what's possible, of what's realistic, of what's reasonable. And then all of a sudden, Jesus kicks down the door and says, let me show you something better. Let me show you something really real. Let me show you love. Let me show you God's ways. Let me show you the beauty of his truth. And when he does, we don't know what to do with it. We struggle to understand it. That's why the kingdom is such a difficult thing for us to really grasp and live out. What we need, church, is somebody to just kind of shake us awake and rip back the curtain and show us the truth. And that's what our passage is this morning. We're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 27. And we don't do this often, but I think it would be very inappropriate if we didn't do it this morning. If you're able, I want to ask that you stand as we read about the crucifixion of Jesus from Matthew chapter 27. It starts in verse 26. And then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said, and they spat on him and then took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to be crucified. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. And they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And in the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar. He put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus has cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. You may be seated. The crucifixion of Jesus is God violently shaking us awake and showing us the truth. I like spicy food. I hesitate to say I have a high spice tolerance because inevitably somebody is going to say, oh, you should try this, and it's going to be way too much for me, and I'm going to cry. But I like spicy food. I have a relatively high tolerance, but it didn't start out that way. I started very young as a little boy eating chips and salsa. I moved to pepperoncini peppers as an after-school snack, and then jalapenos, and then habaneros. And today I use whatever Carl Murphy puts in his taco seasoning because it's very spicy. I like spicy things, but it took time. And over time, the more I ate, the more desensitized my tongue came. And it really takes something spicy to just kind of shock my system and say, that's too much. And our spirits are kind of the same way. We live in this world. We have been nurtured in this broken reality. We have been weaned on fractured relationships. We have grown and become so accustomed to idolatry and sinfulness that we don't really even notice it anymore. I mean, again, we wrench in stuff on TV and on cable, and it's not even cable, on public programming. We don't even notice the immorality that is in front of us and around us all the time. We turn on the radio. We don't pay any attention to the innuendo and to the language that's used. We don't pay any attention to the biases and the materialism and the injustices that happen in front of our very faces. We don't even see it many times because we've been desensitized to it. And it takes something really messed up for us to step back and go, whoa, that's dark. And the crucifixion of Jesus is probably among the most messed up things that has ever happened on the face of the earth. We've been in this series for a year and 4 months, 5 months, and throughout it, we've seen Jesus in so many different contexts. And we have seen him in his compassion towards people who are neglected and overlooked. We have seen him in his hospitality towards sinners and towards people that are rejects. We have seen him extend mercy and compassion to those that are looked down upon. We've seen him become frustrated when power is abused and dehumanizes and diminishes people. We've seen him supernaturally oppose darkness as he casts out demons, as he ends hunger, as he heals the sick and the lame. We've seen him tear down social divisions that stratify people unjustly. We've seen Jesus push back against darkness in every conceivable front, natural, supernatural, relational, social. It is not a stretch to say that he was the best of us and what we could possibly strive to be. I mean, he was great, and that's why he had to die, because he neglected to yield and refused to yield to the darkness that just sort of looms over this world, this power that just sort of holds people in its sway and pulls the strings of how things really work in the real world. And not only did he personally work against that darkness, but he had the audacity to teach other people to follow him and to push back likewise. And it wasn't crazy stuff. Again, we can just summarize a Sermon on the Mount and some of the teachings in that. Don't harbor resentment and frustration towards your brother, but go be reconciled. Make peace with one another. Or don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't let lust ruin your heart. Or as we said earlier, don't hate your enemies, but love them and pray for them. Don't covet material things and chase after them. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. These simple teachings that by themselves really don't seem like much, but can you imagine what would happen if people actually did them? Like, actually lived like this was how we are supposed to be. Like, this was the real world. Do you have any idea how many fractured relationships would be mended? And not just between individual people, but like between societies, between groups of people. If it was actually, hey, let's talk and make peace and be reconciled. Do you have any idea how much suffering would be alleviated or just flat out avoided altogether if people actually lived this way on a consistent basis? It would change everything. And that's why it could not be allowed to stand. This idea that Jesus preaches, this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God, is such a radically confrontational idea to the way things are that a powerful display of violence was in order. Because that's how our world solves problems. And so the most powerful form of violence at its disposal was the cross. Not just because it was insanely violent, which it was. It was an artwork of perfected agony, if you want to study it sometime. But because of the other implications of it, not only was it torture, it was designed to erase you from history. The shame of the cross was so scornful that you didn't talk about crucified people anymore. They just don't exist. We don't bring them up. There's so much shame attached to it. It was such a powerful and impressive weapon of subjugation. Not just like we own you now as slaves, but it was designed to remind people who was really God, meaning Caesar, and who really was in control of your being, meaning Rome. And one of the many purposes of it was to rob you of the ability to even dream of life outside of this power structure. It was a heinous thing, even when applied to wrongdoers. In fact, there's a Roman statesman, his name is Cicero. He lived a few decades before Jesus. He was defending somebody, a Roman citizen, from a charge of treason, the punishment of which was crucifixion. Here's what he said in court. He said, "Let the very word cross be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears." Even the word cross was so offensive, so inhumane, so inappropriately disgusting. You weren't even supposed to mention the word. Again, applied to the worst of us, it was heinous. But in Jesus's case, that agony and that atrocity was applied to the best of us. The world hated him so much for the high crimes of feeding the hungry and loving the poor that he had to be obliterated. And that's messed up. It is such a messed up sight that it's meant to shake us awake so that we take a step back and ask ourselves, what is happening here? Like the image of a father just pounding on his son, it's so startling that it should shake us in our being. And it's through that that God holds up a lens and he shakes us awake and he says, I want you to look at it. I want you to see what this world really is, what it's really driven by, how it really works. And I want you to see the truth. And I wish that were the only thing the cross revealed, but it's not. Because it's not just a lens, it's also a mirror. And God holds it up for us to take a look at ourselves. So that we can see what we become when we call this place home and we embrace its ways and make it our own. If you remember from our passage, a lot of people are involved and present at Jesus' crucifixion. And every single one of them could not be happier that he's dying. We've got the guards who abuse him and mock him. We got the criminals on either side of him that heap insults on him. We got the crowds around him that are cheering and insulting him. We've got the religious leaders who are supposed to be a light unto the nations who are just lambasting him. Everybody is ecstatic that he is dying. I remember when the movie The Passion of Christ came out. I was in high school. I went and saw it. It was a moment for me. It may have been for you if you've seen that movie, just to kind of see the physical dimension of what Jesus went through. And I remember when Mel Gibson made that movie, he made it a point. He said, I want to hold the nail and swing the hammer as they pierce him and crucify him, because my sin held him there just as much as anybody else. And I think that's a powerful and true statement. And over the years, I've wondered myself, and many people have asked me, you know, why don't the gospel writers describe the crucifixion more? If you read any of the gospels, it just simply says, and they crucified him. And they've asked, well, why didn't they, like, give some of those details? Why didn't they share some, like, that Passion of the Christ imagery? It might have meant more, made a bigger impact or something. And over the years, I think I've really come to understand why they just leave it simple. Because the heartbreaking, disgusting aspect of this is not in the details of crucifixion. The disgusting heartbreak is that humanity cheered for it. That the guards and the crowds and the thieves and the high priests, and by virtue of our sin that held him there, we cheered for it. And that's what the cross reveals. When we call this place home, when we say this is the real world, this is how things work, this is just how it's got to be, this is what's realistic, Jesus' teachings are great, they're too idealistic, this is what we become. We become parts of a system of darkness. And the cross is a mirror that holds that up. But praise God, it's still something more. The cross is also an invitation. An invitation to pick which kingdom we're going to belong to. Because having shown us what the world really is, having shown us who we become, God just pleads with us, will you look at it all? Will you just take it in? Will you see the brokenness for what it is? And will you let me save you from it? Will you choose Christ? Will you be a part of this kingdom and forsake this place and its ways and its norms and its moralities and everything else it claims is real? Will you just trust me and embrace this kingdom? Because in the cross, we see what happens when we do. God wins. God absolutely 100% wins when we forsake this place. Jesus neglected. He refused to yield to the brokenness of this place. He refused to compromise what was right and what was true, even if it was idealistic, even if it was unrealistic. He lived his life faithfully unto God and his values and did not compromise. And as a result, the world threw every ounce of darkness it had at him. And it wasn't enough. It even used its finishing move, the grave, to try to do him in, and he still overcame because he was raised. He has overcome this world. He has overcome whatever dark power looms over this place. Absolutely. Paul summarizes it in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 15. He says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. He publicly embarrassed them, triumphing over them by the cross. What was supposed to be their weapon, what was supposed to be their instrument of destruction, became his instrument of victory. He took their worst, made it his own, and embarrassed whatever force looms over this place. And he invites every single one of us to follow him as part of his triumph, to leave this place, to leave its ways, to stop accepting this as normal. He doesn't encourage us and call us to come to church on Sunday and sing songs so that someday we can go to heaven. He calls us to follow him in his ways, to adopt his idealistic, unrealistic stances and say, this is how the world is really going to be. And I will embrace it today. I will love like this today. I will sacrifice like this today. I will be hospitable and generous and merciful and compassionate and understanding like this today. And I will have joy like this today. Because this is how it's really going to be. And that's why he gets to be king in this thing that we call the kingdom. Because he endured the worst of it and overcame. And he invites us to be a part of his reign and his triumph. And that's what Palm Sunday is really about. At least it should be. I have no idea why for, I don't know how long, we have celebrated and made a big deal of the day when people tragically misunderstood Jesus and what he was doing. That benefits nobody. If we're going to celebrate Palm Sunday and make it a big day, let it be for this reason, that he has established his reign and his kingdom. And let us honor today by committing ourselves to that kingdom, by saying, these are the values that I will live by. This is the authority that I will answer to. This is the power I'll push back against in the name of Jesus and in his ways. Now let's commit ourselves to embracing that cross for what it is, for this reality, this revelation of how broken our world is and how broken we have become, but how we've been saved and invited to be healed and be a part of something else. That's a day worth celebrating and holding high and waving the banner of. So I would plead with you and encourage you, if you want to make Palm Sunday a big day, which you should, let it be for these reasons. And commit yourself to this kingdom that he has done so much to bring about and to establish. Don't settle for the real world, but be challenged and inspired to live for how the world really will be when he returns. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your kingdom. It is discouraging at times to live in this place and see brokenness take place on a global stage in our own lives, in our communities, in our families. But we know that you are triumphant. And we know that this brokenness will be healed. And we know that this darkness will be exposed and depleted and diminished. Your light has come into this world. And though we didn't recognize it at first, we couldn't extinguish it. Even the grave couldn't extinguish it. But you have been raised, and your truth marches on, and it liberates our hearts and our minds. It calls us to something better and something greater and something richer. So let us be compelled to follow you in your ways. And let us love like you and forgive like you. Let us find peace and comfort and strength in you and in the knowledge and confession that your return is imminent, and with you comes the truth and the kingdom in all its fullness. We eagerly anticipate that day. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.